So before we begin, let's pray again. And dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we would ask or acknowledge that you are sovereign over all things and that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And we just ask, Lord, that you would commit our minds, Lord, to understanding the truth of your word today. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Mark 4, verses 21-41. So the lesson for today is the parable for hearing ears. The first thing I'm going to do is I want to sort of give you an outline of what I'm going to talk about today. So first thing is I'm going to go through the kingdom again and a little bit of a review from last week. Then we're going to go into the last part of Mark 4, which I divided into four parts. The parable of the lamp, the parable of the seed, or the seed that grows, the parable of the mustard seed, and calming the storm. I may spend a little more time on calming the storm. So the first part that I want to go through is Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God to the people? So let's take a step back. The spiritual realm is much different than our physical realm. I tried to touch on that last week, and I didn't have enough time, and I don't have enough time this week. But I'll say a few things about it. There are many things in this spiritual realm there's no comparison to us in the physical realm. The spiritual realm is unseen, and the physical laws that we have here don't apply there. And you can see that through reading scripture. If you are trying to describe something, what would you do if you didn't really have anything to use for comparison purposes? Imagine someone like, I don't know if you guys know, but there was a person named Helen Keller who was born deaf and blind and dumb. She couldn't speak. Imagine somebody like her who was born that way. How would you communicate with her? How would you communicate something like colors? She would have no frame of reference to even start to, you know, make the connection. So we only know what God has planned to reveal to us in that same sense. We wouldn't know anything about the spiritual realm unless God himself, you know, gave it to us. Since the spiritual realm is unseen unless he chose to reveal the specifics of it to us. So think about the overall framework of how God reveals himself to us. God gave us his word. Jesus was God in the flesh who was revealed and tabernacled among us. Or look at how God gave some a glimpse into heaven through visions as recorded in scripture. When God created, he had a blank slate. He obviously created some things in our realm that were parallel to the heavenly realm, so we could understand certain things, but other things were hidden as well. So God intentionally created our realm based on what would be revealed to his intended audience and hidden from others. So parables were used by Jesus for two purposes, like we learned last week. One was to pass spiritual knowledge and truth onto those who were his own, and to also use them to pass judgment on those by hiding spiritual truth from those who were not his own. So one was for the understanding of those intended to be drawn into his kingdom, and the other was to pronounce judgment upon those who were not. So everything he created was to give glory to God, whether by pointing to Christ or by comparison to the backdrop of a fallen world. Let us not forget that we are in a spiritual battle even while on this earth. So Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." But I should also add that there is a resolution to the conflict in our future. In Philippians 2:10 and 11, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Mark 4, in the next section, we're going to now get into the actual study for today. I'm not going to read each of these. I will display them up on the screen. I'll announce what I'm going to be going through, and those of you that are just listening and don't have the video can look it up in your own Bible. But Mark 4, we're going to look at verses 21 through 25. This is the parable of the lamp. So this is a continuation of Jesus' conversation from the previous section with his disciples and others who believed on him. He had already explained the key to understanding his parables, and now he was relating more spiritual knowledge to them. In verse 21, it's a very basic parable that has something that they were familiar with in that day. The light that they were referring to was not so much a candle, as some translations say, but it was an oil lamp, or more, it was more commonly made out of clay, like a clay pot, like fired clay pot. But it was rather shallow, and sometimes they were metal, but they basically had a long nose on them, typically had a wick in the middle. On the other end, they had kind of a curved handle oftentimes, and the reservoir for the oil was in between the two. It was lower. But, which was actually a pretty smart design, because the heat produced by the wick was farther away from the handle, which is good. But it also provided a protrusion so that it could actually project more light. So it was used to where it was dark, it would throw light around it, except directly underneath the lamp. I've worked on lighting development for third world country use, so I'm familiar with the requirements for this type of lighting. Most of the world, even today, doesn't have electrical lighting at night. Having a single portable means of lighting is very useful in any society. Illumination from this type of light typically arrives at an area by three methods. Either directly from line of sight, which is called direct lighting, or diffuse, that's if it's actually passing through something and diffusing it, or from reflected illumination. That could be off the walls or the ceiling or the floor. So obviously putting a light source under something will hide the light, extinguish the light, may even create a hazardous situation with an open flame. In the Old Testament, though, light often referred to truth or wisdom of God as revealed in his word. It was used to light our footsteps and our path, if you remember that part of scripture. Like in the previous parable, hold on. Okay. Like in the previous parable of the seed, the light represents the word of God or the gospel message. It can also represent a changed life. All of these work to evangelize. If you have ever been given the gospel, you are supposed to make it visible to others or let it shine forth. We should not do anything to hinder it, but should promote it in the best possible way. Some have also interpreted this to mean let your changed nature reveal Christ in you to others. They will see this difference and ask why. Be prepared to share the gospel in those circumstances. Jesus reiterated the same concept in a Sermon on the Mount where he said, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your works and glorify your God, your Father in heaven. And don't put your light under something, don't hide it, but let it shine." So the parallel to the parable of the sower of the seed, that the nomenclature I use here is two slash lines. That's a mathematical form for a parallel. But in relation to verse 23, remember last week when we covered the parable of the soils, how Jesus said, "He that his ears let him hear," which occurs 8 times in the New Testament. How his words, like all scripture, is intended for his own, those who truly hear his voice. Again, we are his sheep and hear his voice and follow him. The sheep don't choose their shepherd. They know the shepherd because he first knew them. He raised them. Just as God created us, selected us before the foundation of the world, and naturally are drawn to belief in Christ, we would not know about salvation had it not been for the gospel message. The greatest gift we have, apart from Christ's work on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, is God a given revelation, the Word of God. So we should hear his word. We have learned that those that hear his word are those that not only hear it, but understand it, believe it, and obey it. It should be added that any obedience does not add to our salvation. It is merely a sign or an indication of it, and that implanting the seed is done in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, who prepares us to hear the word of God. He prepares our soil. So verse 24 is telling them how carefully to listen, or how you interpret the word of God. A better translation here may be to see or understand what you hear. The main focus of this set of instructions is in relation to our sharing the gospel with others and how we are to conduct evangelism. He has already explained the basis for understanding these parables to his disciples after his explanation of the parable of the four soils. Following with the same theme of growing and harvesting plants, the basic message means that God will give a return, a blessing on the sowing of the word of God. So in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereto I sent it." The last part of verse 24, I should go back here, repeats itself in the first part of verse 25. The more you put into spreading the gospel, the more you will be given spiritual blessings or a spiritual yield for furthering the gospel. You may have heard the phrase, the more you put into it, the more you'll get out of it. Or the more you put into something, the more you'll get out of it. It applies here. However, the last part of verse 25 applies to what we may call Christian imposters. They may be sincere and claim to be Christians, but aren't. They may be family members that grew up together in a Christian home, went to church all their lives, and whatever blessings they have are due to those around them that are Christians. Whatever message of truth that has been given to them, it will be taken away in the end. One way to know if you are truly a Christian is evidenced by your life. Do you hear his voice? In other words, are you drawn to his word? Do you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? These are just a few of the things that show evidence of a true believer. But believe that whatever work Christ starts in you, he has the power to complete. As a true believer, we are secure in our salvation, and no one can take that away. Now let's go on to the next section, which is Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. This is the parable of the seed, or the parable of the seed that grows. It's parallel to the parable of the sower, the seed again. In the previous parable of the sower and the seed, we saw that the seed was the word of God and the soil was a man's heart or mind that was prepared by God to accept his word. In this parable, we see a similar situation. The sower doesn't determine the growth. The seed doesn't grow on its own. But when it's planted on good soil, which is implied here, it grows in a very systematic way. It doesn't become a full plant instantly. But gradually, over time, it grows where you barely notice how it's growing. Finally, it attains fruit according to its kind, just like any seed. A seed will yield fruit according to its nature. The good soil will yield a crop in line with the seed or the word of God. If a Christian's spiritual growth is determined by the gospel and initiated by preparation of a person's heart and mind by the Holy Spirit, then that person will yield its intended spiritual fruit. So the word here that's used in the verse in verse 28 for bringeth. In the Greek is where we get our word automatically in the English. It means once the process is started, the seed produces growth in a natural process on its own. The sower doesn't have to do anything. It grows once it's got the right conditions and start. The sower sleeps and rises up, may not even notice how it's growing. Just like people in those days, those of you who have grown things know the concept. We have a small patch of raspberries in our yard. And several times a year, I'm amazed how it grows. For several weeks at a time, it will have a yield of, say, 4 to 5, you know, baskets of raspberries per day. I don't mean the shallow ones. I mean the big ones. And what I mean is I can pick every single raspberry on the plants before the evening, and the next morning, 4 to 5 more of those basketfuls are on the vine. And that's overnight. As the sower, I have done nothing to make that happen overnight. No, they simply grow to a predetermined order in their due season. Have you ever wondered, this is kind of an interesting point, that God is responsible for the growth and the spiritual fruit of a believer, but also how to spread the gospel happens in others through time and history. So have you ever wondered how a plant feels when it's growing? if they could have an understanding like ours. It may not notice the changes because they happen so gradually, but a sower might notice the change or the spiritual change in a person by observation. Talking with people, I've often learned their life stories. Some then say that they sometimes doubt if they're saved. As an observer, I relate back to them what they've told me about their lives, identifying key occurrences in their lives that are unmistakably the work of God's grace and mercy upon them. To me, it's obvious God has drawn them into his Son, Jesus Christ, and preserved their lives and made their faith stronger through various trials. We don't always see our own spiritual growth, but to others, it's noticeable. But just like this parable, I do harvest raspberries when they are full and ripe and ready to be picked. We've seen the parable in the soils. The sower doesn't affect the harvest, but merely spreads the seed. In the other parable, the sower does not harvest. These parables are focusing on the overall increase in the seed and the assurance of that complete increase. Likewise, we as sowers cannot cause anyone to believe the gospel. Only God can do that. We are called only to give them the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture. The method we use won't affect how it's received. So God will do the same for believers. They will attain the fullness of their spiritual fruit. And the overall yield from the planting of those seeds on good soil as he intended. That harvest will be him bringing us and others he has called to himself and his kingdom. And in Philippians 1:6 it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we'll turn to Mark 4, verses 30 through 34. And this is the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds that most of the people would have planted in that day, roughly about the size of a grain of sand. It's not the smallest seed, but it's one of the smallest herbs that would typically have been planted by the people then. Yet it can grow into a pretty impressive herb plant. The one in that region is approximately 6 feet wide in diameter and can grow up to 15 feet tall. And it has branches strong enough to allow birds to roost on them and leaves large enough to shade. I'm used to seeing small finches that roost on the branches of our plants. And my chickens like to hide themselves under the foliage of the bushes. Why do they do this? Branches and leaves provide shelter and protection for birds. In the kingdom of God, at least when Jesus started preaching, few believed initially. Yet let's see how it's grown. The parallel is in considering the kingdom of God. Relative to when it started out, referring to when Christ came to the earth as a man, how it's grown, the increase. Look at how the gospel message started. We see a fairly insignificant beginning. Although probably tens of thousands of people were exposed to Jesus during his early ministry, like I said last week, they saw his miracles, him casting out demons, raising the dead, how he taught with authority, unlike anyone they had witnessed in that day. Yet only a few actually believed and followed him. This was a very small following. Yet from this, the kingdom of God had grown on earth to include people from almost every tribe and tongue. The Bible is the most translated and published book in the world. One interpretation of the birds in this passage are not necessarily believers, but are other nations in the world being blessed by Christ. Ezekiel 17 is a messianic prophecy that alludes to this. Looking back in time, the gospel has affected more nations and people with blessings than anything else in human history. Think about how many hospitals, universities, charitable institutions that were started in just the United States alone in our early years that were based upon the Christians who founded them, and how they have grown and spread material blessing throughout the world. And at the same time, spread the gospel of hope, forgiveness, and salvation. The early disciples didn't have a chance to see what we've seen. But that is definitely an example of something like a tiny mustard seed growing into a mustard plant. Such a huge increase from such a tiny, insignificant number of believers just doing what? Telling others about the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching Christ and him crucified. We take a look at verses 33 and 34. We see a repetition that Jesus was at this point forward only talking to the people of the land in parables. Yet to his true disciples, when they were alone, he revealed the meaning of the parables. This drew the distinction between those who had already rejected Christ in the regions of Galilee versus those who believed in him. We have such a privilege to have the knowledge of God revealed to us in the same way, so let's be thankful for that. In the next part of this passage, let's look at verses 35 through 41. This is otherwise known as calming the storm. Let me spend a little bit more time here, like I said. So, let's look at the venue that he's talking in right here. The Sea of Galilee, and I should say not just the venue, but the geography of the region and how it contributes to the weather conditions. The Sea of Galilee is actually a very large oval-shaped freshwater lake. It's about 27 miles east of the Mediterranean and about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's roughly 12 and a half miles long from north to south, and it's between 4 to 7.5 miles wide. The surface of the water is 682 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Mountains to the east rise up to 3,000 feet in elevation along the northern portion of the lake and continue northward at even higher elevations. Mountains to the west are much lower elevation but still create a situation where this portion of the northern part of the lake is partially surrounded by mountains. I kind of grew up in an area like that in Northern California. So it's fed by the mountains of Lebanon in the north end of modern-day Israel, which flows into the Jordan River, and is fed to the east by the Golan Heights. The Sea of Galilee eventually flows into the Dead Sea to the south, which is 1,312 feet below sea level. Around the lake, meaning the Sea of Galilee, there's typically warm, moist air, but at higher elevations, it's much cooler and drier. Combined with air flows in the region, you can find rather severe winds that can happen in a very short period of time. On this day, Jesus was probably teaching along the northwest region of the Sea of Galilee. It is typical in the summer for there to be winds that funnel from the east onto the surface of the water, starting from around noon till after 6 p.m. The wind can create waves as high as 10 feet along the water there, although some locals claim that it could be as high as 20. The lake has a maximum depth of between 80 and 200 feet, which is relatively shallow for its size. Winds can whip up large waves relatively quickly in such broad, shallow lakes. I believe Lake Erie is one that's like that here in the United States. So these boats were probably small fishing boats, with the one Jesus was in being slightly larger. But the smaller the boat, the more prone it is to getting tossed about by the waves, especially the front part of the boat as it plows through the water. These are sailboats, small fishing sailboats. The back part of the ship, or the stern, is often the smoothest ride in choppy waters, which is where Jesus was laying down and sleeping. So some commentators have speculated if Satan had some involvement in the creation of the wind conditions which caused the storm. I'm not going to speculate on that, but suffice to say that I've noticed that in most of Scripture and in life, that when there is an evil attack on the side of God, it usually backfires. And again, Satan could have done none of this without approval from God the Father. All throughout Scripture, there are examples of that. Think of Job. I'm still hoping for that in today's situation and of what's going on in the world. But either way, God is in control. I've had at least one experience on a boat like this in stormy seas. I was on a 3-day diving trip off the coast of Southern California. One evening we encountered a storm. I should say we were living on the boat too. And the boat captain decided to ride it out since we were too far away from most safe ports. This was a much larger ship than those that Jesus and his disciples would have been in, so the ride was probably much smoother. Yet the passengers on board were still frightened. I was one of them. The waves were between 10 and 15 feet. If you stood near the front part of the ship, the floor under your feet would literally fall, and you would find yourself airborne with every single wave it hit. Unfortunately, the main bathroom was in that location of the ship, so that didn't help us much. But the back part of the boat didn't see much movement, relatively. You could at least stand while holding on to the railing as the wind and the waves threw up water around you from the ship plowing through the waves in front of the boat. We didn't get any sleep that night as we all stood around the back of the boat. Water splashing onto the ship was diverted back into the ocean for the most part due to the covered boat construction. But these smaller fishing boats in Jesus' day were typically open, and the splashing water could start to fill them up, slowly sinking them in the process. When you experience natural occurrences like this, and I should say earthquakes also, I've been in those, but I can tell you, you feel totally insignificant and helpless in the presence of such a display of just raw physical power in creation. This is probably what the disciples were experiencing as they traveled across the Sea of Galilee during the storm. Now, I should add to this, other translations, the words that are used for how severe this storm were, it was huge. So these were experienced sailors on the Sea of Galilee. They were used to this kind of environment. This was something they hadn't really experienced much, and they thought they were going to die. It was that bad. It says that Jesus slept in the boat during the storm. I can't imagine anyone that would have normally been able to sleep through that kind of ordeal. Yet, when I was on the boat that night, I couldn't sleep. None of us could. Even though we're trying to sleep, no way. But he had just finished an all-day ministry effort. He was walking, and this probably didn't, it was probably not just that day, it probably went back days or weeks. But he had been walking, probably healing people, casting out demons, then speaking to a large group in parables while seated in a boat, then speaking with his disciples, revealing their true meaning, and now he finds himself in a boat sailing across the water for a several hour voyage. He must have been completely exhausted to sleep in those conditions. Nowhere else in Scripture does it record our Lord sleeping like that, at least none that I can find. We know that God doesn't ever sleep. But the third member of the Godhead was fully God, yet fully man at this point in time. This account bears record of his humanity. He lowered himself to become like us, so that he could eventually be the payment for our sins. Scripture says he experienced all things like us, yet was found without sin. He went through many things knowing what would happen, though. It was at his request that they boarded these ships to go to the other side in the very late afternoon. After all, these were fishermen who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee, who knew the potential for weather conditions, especially in the afternoon and into the evening. They had learned to follow his instructions. But they hadn't come to realize yet who Jesus really was, and that their safety was always assured in his hands. So what did they do? They panicked. They cried, "Wake him up! Wake up!" That's our natural response when we get into trials. It's a natural response, if you're a believer, to cry out to the Lord. I'm sure they had forgotten that he was the one that instructed them to even go across to the other side. They questioned if he cared that they would even die. In the other accounts of this, it said they feared for their lives, like I said before. They thought they were going to die. And as an aside to this, it wasn't just there. They had the big boat. I can't imagine about the other smaller boats around them. They were worse off. They knew that he had the power over affecting the physical human, like when he healed people, you know, condition, and the spiritual realm of casting out demons and whatnot. But how could he help them with a storm at sea? They were fishermen. You have to think about this. They were fishermen asking a carpenter who grew up in an inland town to help them. They must have been in panic mode. Remember earlier in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus asked Simon Peter to use his boat and talked with the people on the shore? Then Jesus said to cast out his net. Even though earlier that evening they had been fishing all night, according to Simon Peter, and they hadn't caught a thing. But they did as this carpenter requested and caught such a load of fish that it broke their nets. Then other ships, you know, they motioned to other ships. They came and helped them pull in the harvest of fish till their boats nearly sank. Then Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and acknowledged his own sinfulness. So Simon Peter, James, and John, when they brought their ships to the land, forsook all and followed him that day. This was earlier. So they knew how to trust him when times were calm. But now their very lives had been threatened with death by the storm. Jesus questioned their faith. He really questioned their faith in him. That's something we should do with our own faith. When Jesus got up from his sleep, what did he do? Those who have studied his words will notice that Jesus always spoke with a certain economy of words. He said just what needs to be said. In this case, he rebuked the wind and the waves by speaking, "Peace, be still." What he actually said in the Greek is only two words, though. And his disciples, they witnessed this great miracle. The wind calmed and the water became still. That takes a lot of power. When something is in motion, it takes energy to stop that motion. Water has a lot of mass. 1 cubic foot of fresh water weighs about 62.3 pounds per cubic foot at 70 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, imagine how much a 5 foot wave weighs. And then multiply that by several square miles of surface in that lake, all thrashing about with huge waves. If the wind just immediately stops, that takes energy too. Think about trying to instantly stop a hurricane, which this was pretty close to. Even if the wind stopped, the waves would have taken a while to calm down in a lake, since, you know, setting the motion of the waves basically bounce off the perimeters of the shore. Think about throwing a rock into a lake or a pond or a pool. What happens? The waves, they propagate out, right? What happens when they hit the side? They reflect back in. So a lake like this, very choppy, wind dies down, lake's not going to die down very quickly. It's going to take a long time. So these seasoned fishermen, they attributed what had happened to Jesus directly, since it happened at the same time that he uttered his words. This was a natural, and their response showed it. Imagine, just if you think about it, just imagine exerting an equal, an opposite equal force on every moving molecule in water and air around them. Then everything stops. What did that show? That showed the authority and the power that Jesus had over his creation. The same that he showed when he was involved during creation. As an aside, my wife posts things on her refrigerator, and one quote she loves says, "Fear knocked at the door, faith answered. No one was there." Now let's look at verse 41, last verse in this section. It said that they feared exceedingly. Now this was after the storm, not during. This fear was in response to what they had just witnessed, what Jesus had done. They started to realize something new about him. Only God could do the things Jesus had done among them. Could it be that God was sitting in the same boat as them? They said to themselves, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I think they knew the answer, and that's what frightened them. What's the natural response of man when he is exposed to a holy God? Your sinfulness is exposed. You know it. And you confess it. Sort of what happened to Simon Peter when he first encountered Jesus is described in Luke chapter 5. Or when God had given dreams and visions even to the pagan kings and rulers, his presence is so profound that they remember it in stark contrast to anything they have ever known or been exposed to on the earth. God is so unlike anything on earth that they don't forget those types of encounters, and they diligently seek to answer the things that they've seen in their dreams and visions. Now I'd like to just look at a summary real quick. So the parables in this section have to do with how God intends us to share the gospel. All we have to do to share the gospel with others is share the gospel with others. God will cause it to go forth and accomplish its intended purpose and the growth. God causes the growth and increase in believers by his design. Once the seed of the gospel is planted on good soil, it will grow naturally. And God can even the smallest sharing of the gospel can cause great increase in believers. It's not our job as believers to estimate the effects or modify the process of sharing the gospel. God will use it to grow his church, whether it be from within Israel or from other Gentile nations grafted into his kingdom. Jesus displayed that he was fully God by his power over creation, and yet fully man. Even with the situation in our country and in the world seeming so upside down, do we really trust the Lord in all circumstances, even when things look bleak? So God is protecting us, each of us. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. And we thank you how you have given us instruction through it, just like you gave the disciples, as to how to share the gospel. And we give thanks, Lord, for the fact that the growth and the gain is not of us, but it's of you only. And our faith, it comes from you, it is sustained by you, and it is completed by you. We would ask your blessing upon us for the rest of today. In Jesus' name, amen.